I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John 17, and I'll be reading verses 20 through 23. This is God's Word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This is God's word. Well, we have been looking in our evening time together at what is known as popularly as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's a prayer of Christ just before his crucifixion. And we have been working our way through this prayer, and there are really three sections to this prayer. The first section is in sections 1 to 5, which is more general, where Jesus is praying really about himself to the Lord, to the Father, and what's before him. Then verses 6 to 19 is a prayer for the apostles, those that he is about to send out as witnesses. And now we begin the third section of the prayer, which is a prayer for you, a prayer for me, a prayer for his church. It covers verses 20 to 26. And this first section of this third section is that is Jesus praying that the church may be one. Of course, anytime I talk about church unity, I have to tell this joke about the man that was stranded on a desert island for 10 years, and when he was all alone on this deserted island, and when the rescuers came, they noticed that he had three buildings on the island that he'd built. And they asked him what these were. And he said, well, the first one is my home, and the second is my church, and that third one is where I used to go to church. You know, when we talk about church unity, Protestants, you know, and Americans in particular, American Protestants, they're the worst ones to talk about church unity because you know, don't tell us what to do. You know, if we get offended, we'll just go right out and start another church. That's how we handle it. So it's good for us to be looking at this. And this really is a serious and important subject. It's important because of who's praying it. Think about that. This is our Lord. Our Lord is praying this, and we're getting a glimpse into holy things, into sublime, mysterious things. He's praying for you, and he's praying for me. And this is the one thing that he prays for, unity. He doesn't pray here. It's not that God doesn't want these things or Jesus doesn't want these things for us. But here he doesn't pray that we'd be pure. He doesn't pray that we would be correct. He doesn't even pray that we'd be loving or effective or successful. It's important because he focuses in on this one thing. He doesn't go into a long litany of things. He really focuses on one thing for us, and that's unity. It's important because it's such a big, big idea, isn't it? That unity, that we may be one. And it's important because of what's at stake. As we're going to see, Jesus says here, this unity, this oneness that he prays for, is the basis of something much larger. There's something at stake here. And what's at stake is the belief of the world, the convincing of the world that Jesus is the Son of God. Somehow our unity and our oneness with one another is tied to the effectiveness of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel and the convincing of the world that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's give our attention to this. These are big ideas, sublime things. It breaks down pretty simply for us to look at this passage, and I want to focus on four things that we learn about unity here. The goal, the standard, the basis, and the reason. the goal, the basis, the goal, the standard, not the gold standard, the goal, the standard, the basis, and the reason. And then we'll try to draw some applications at the very end. But notice, first of all, what's the goal? He tells us this in verse 21a, the first part of 21. He says, starting in verse 20, he says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. Their word is the apostles. So they're going out to tell the world about Jesus Christ, and we are those who have believed in Christ because of their proclamation. So he's talking about the church, all believers. He's saying, what does he pray for? That they may all be one. So his prayer is that all who believe in him, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, might be one. He's speaking about believers. He's speaking about disciples. He's speaking about Christians. However you want to say it, those who are born again, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about a disciple of Jesus, those followers of the way, you and me. This is how the world is divided. The world is not divided between black and white or Americans and foreigners or male and female. Okay, it's not divided even between good guys and bad guys. The world is divided between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who have been reconciled to their Creator in Christ and those who have not yet, or who are not reconciled to him. That's how the world is divided. And so he's talking about those that have been reconciled to God, those who are at peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have been united to Christ and therefore are at peace with God. That's it. And what he's saying here is that because we're united to Christ, we have union with one another. This is where we get the word communion. Okay, we have union with Christ, and all of those who have a union with Christ also have union with one another. Okay, communion is with union. We have union with him, communion with him, and because of that, we have communion with one another. It's like a math proof, right? If A is equal to C, and if B is equal to C, then what? A is equal to B. So if you're united to Christ and I'm united to Christ, then guess what? We're united to one another. It has to be that way. This is what communion is. This is a common union in Christ binds us to one another. It has to be that way. Jesus says, there's no way you can be united with me and not be united with others who are united with me. It doesn't work that way. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And this communion is a reality, okay? It's not something that we create. It exists. So that's important for us to know as well. It's there. Now, we can destroy it. We can fumble it. We can not recognize it. But I think it's important that we recognize that it is there. What Jesus is wanting us to do is recognize it. It's our job to maintain. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 4, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maintain it. Recognize it. Uphold it. So if the Holy Spirit is in another person, if that person is in Christ and Christ is in them by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you recognize that, then that's a brother and sister in Christ, he's saying. They are your co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, this union, this oneness has been debated, of course. A lot of different ways to think about it. Some people say, well, what Jesus is talking about here is institutional unity. In other words, we all have to be organizationally a part of the same institution. We're going to be one, they say, when we're all part of the same organization. We all have to be under that. We have to be under the same structure. We're not doing good if that's the case. There are over 200 denominations in the United States. That's just in the United States. You've heard that old illustration. You know, if the world were a village of 100 people, right? Then how would it break down? 33 would be Christian, 21 would be Muslim, 15 would be non-religious, 13 Hindu, 6 Buddhist, etc. So if the world were a village of 100, 33 of those would be Christian. Well, how would those 33 break down? Well, of those 33, 15 would be Catholic, 6 would be Protestant, 5 would be independent, 4 would be Orthodox, and this means the Eastern Church, 3 would be unaffiliated. If you collected all the Presbyterians in the whole world, we're 0.08% of the world population. So that's not just the PCA. So there's enormous institutional disunity. So if that's what Jesus is talking about, then we're really not doing a good job. Some people say, it's theological unity. We'll all be one when we all believe the same thing, when our theological beliefs line up. The problem is I haven't found two people that agree on the same thing. Some people say, it's a spiritual unity. I'm not sure what it is, but I'll recognize it when I see it. It's kind of, ethereal. And some people say it's a political unity. Or they look at some other outward identifier to latch on to. But I want to suggest to you that that's, none of that is really what is at the heart of what Jesus is saying. There may be some implications in those from what Jesus is saying here, but I don't want us to lose the heart of what is being taught here. And I want to say, first of all, this: don't mistake sameness with union. Union is not the same as oneness, is not the same as sameness. We're all different. God has created us very different, like parts of a body, different parts of the body are all different and have different functions, as the Bible tells us, but we're all part of the same body. So union recognizes that there is a reality that is larger than our differences. And what Jesus is saying here is, I want you to recognize what that one reality is. And here it is. It's Jesus Christ. That's the reality that triumphs over all differences. Differences of opinion, differences of race, differences of gender, differences of cultural approach, even time. We have union even with believers who have lived before and who are coming afterwards. This is why Paul tells us there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And the union that we should recognize is those that are in Christ, those that latch on to Him, those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are approaching God and seeking to know God and have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I can't think of a better definition than what our confession tells. So if you have your Bible, your hymnals, rather, I want to point this out to you. Our confession and shorter catechism are in the back of our hymnal. And on page 864, there's a beautiful short chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith that I think is so helpful and so overlooked by so many Christians. And it's on the communion of saints. And this is what it says. This is 864 at the top of that page. Chapter 16 on the communion of saints. Paragraph 2 says this: saints, Christians, by profession are bound. That means we're obligated to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in the performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. So we're bound to maintain this communion, okay, with one another. And then at the end of that paragraph, it goes on to say, which communion is to be extended to who? All those we agree with? All Presbyterians? All Americans? No. Which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus? So if you're looking for a standard, there it is. It's those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot of questions I know this raises, but Jesus is saying, look, those that truly belong to me, those that are mine, I want you to recognize as mine. There's not to be artificial divisions. We may recognize differences, but not artificial divisions in my church, in my body, between my people. No, he doesn't want it. So that's the goal. Now, what's the standard? What's the standard? We'll look at the second half of 21. He says that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Okay, so the standard, the picture that he wants us to bring down into our relationships is the relationship of the Trinity. So this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the union that they enjoy, the oneness that they enjoy, he wants us, that's the standard, that's the model. The Trinity is our model for unity. And it's interesting, what is the Trinity? Well, it's diversity and unity, right? It's one God eternally existing in three persons. So in the Trinity, you see differences. You see distinctions, but there's a oneness. Same in us. So there are differences among Christians. There are distinctions. None of us are the same. And we may have different perspectives and different emphases and that kind of a thing. But there's one thing that holds them together. So Trinity is unity and diversity. The Trinity is unity and diversity at the same time. And God wants us to reflect that. It's interesting, in the Bible, there are only two institutions that God says mirror what's going on in the Trinity. One is marriage, where you have two becoming one, and the other is the church. We have a lot of differences, but one. Okay, there's one church with a lot of different parts. And he says, I want you to look at me, this unity and diversity. And it's really, when you stop and think about it, this is really, you know, a big, big idea. It's unity and diversity that changes the world. You know, it's one God eternally existing and then acting as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the Father acting in coordination with the Son and the Holy Spirit that have created the world and have brought about redemption. It's their oneness operating in difference in different ways that actually affects things. It brings about change. It brings about life. It brings about renewal. It creates beauty. Diversity and oneness, or differences in oneness, acting together, that's really what changes the world. And he's saying, I want my church to be that. Difference, but one, and going out and changing the world, reflecting the Trinity. Like, if we were going to build a house, okay, we don't need everybody to be a framer, okay? That's not going to help us. You need a plumber, you need an electrician, you need framers, you need roofers. You need, the painters, the people that are going to run the trim. You know, all different kinds of trades, but one set of blueprints, one common goal, one purpose, diversity acting in unity to do one thing, and that's when good things happen, right? That's the model of the Trinity, and that's the model of the church. And this, interestingly, it happens when each one of us comes in closer union with God. I know these are sublime things, but this is a sublime piece of scripture. Okay? This happens when each one of us, ironically, becomes closer and closer to God. In other words, how do we bring about the diversity and unity that Jesus is talking about here in the church? How do we do that? Do we go out and work on it? Actually, he says no. The way it's going to happen is when each one of us comes into closer and closer relationship with God, deeper union with him is going to build union with one another. That's why he says, look, I pray that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. There's a union. What comes before union with one another is union with God. This being brought into relationship with him. And as we're brought into deeper and deeper relationship with him, this is what's going to enable us to recognize one another. The closer intimacy and union with God is how we bring about the unity that God desires. So the third thing, then, is the basis. And it leads us into this third thing. The basis, then, is the shared glory of God. Look at what he says in verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So this is what we had talked about earlier, that Jesus talks about the glory of God. This is a sublime, mysterious thing. The glory of God is what C.S. Lewis calls us being brought into the dance of the Trinity, knowing God, our highest purpose. There's no greater purpose that you were made for, that I was made for, than the glory of God. That's why our confession, our catechism starts out, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God. It's not just worship, but to come into relationship with God, to know Him fully, to as C.S. Lewis says, to be brought into the dance of the Trinity, to know Him and to be known by Him. That's glory. And so Jesus is saying, I've given them that glory, the glory that you had, that I had as the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, and the glory that I had as the incarnate Son of God, man as He was supposed to be, knowing God as He was meant to be known, I've shared with them. What Jesus is saying is that through Him, we can now enter into that relationship with God and share the glory of God. And He said, that's the key. Okay? The glory that we each have is critical to the union that we have with each other and that Jesus prays for. This is the mysterious arrangement. The Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. Okay, the Father, that's the right arrangement. The Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. And we get the Father through Jesus. And if you get the Father through Jesus, and I get the Father through Jesus, then we have shared communion with one another. The reason, the fourth thing, is in verse 23. And this is what He says, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. What's at stake? Well, it's the proclamation of the gospel, the witness of the gospel. He says, actually, what's really going to be persuasive to the world is not what we do. It's not going to be our buildings. It's not going to be our institutions. It's not going to be our work. It's not going to be even our words. He says, I want them to be one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. It is a powerful, powerful testimony to the world when they see Christians coming together and recognizing that they have a common Lord, a common faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And we don't recognize that. It's a terrible blow to the witness. Well, that's what Jesus is praying for. So what do we do with it? Well, one thing that could be done is larger ecclesiastical unity, but that's for the big guys up there. What can you and I do with it on a practical day-to-day basis? Well, the main way that we can work this out is our own lives personally, and that's in this, seeing the world the way that God sees it, seeing people as God sees them, not through human constructs. And I know some labels are important and necessary, but they're cruel necessities. Okay, they're not ideal. Our ideal is to draw near, so near to Him, so that we may be drawn near to each other. And by recognizing the brothers and sisters that are different from us, but are still our brothers and sisters. And this is really a wonderful thing. If you ever met someone and you're like, I know that you're a believer. There is something, and we don't want to get too mysterious here, because we still have to deal with confessions and words and what do you know beliefs. But when you, I know you have perhaps had these experiences where you've met someone that's not in your tradition, not in our church, not in the PCA, but you recognize something in them and they recognize something in you. What's happening? Well, what's happening is that Christ is in you and Christ is in them. And that's the Holy Spirit in you is recognizing the Holy Spirit in them. And we need to listen to the Spirit when that happens. Because that is a beautiful, sublime thing. And Jesus said, I want you to be one. I want you to recognize that unity. There is no sign, okay? There is no secret card that you can ask someone to show to say, I've got my Holy Spirit card. This card is officially given to me from heaven that tells me that I really am a Christian, that Jesus is in me. There is no card, okay? I can give you this, that our confession about Jesus Christ is central. You know, in the first letter of the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, when he's talking about the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist, those who deny Jesus, he says, you want to know the difference, how to judge the world, how to discern between those who are in Christ and those who are not? He says, I'll tell you what it is. He says, this is the liar. He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. The Antichrist, in other words, those who oppose Christ, denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. See, John's saying the same thing. The Father's in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. That's 1 John 2, 22 and 23. Our task is to recognize Christ in others and to see the world as God sees it and divide the world primarily in the way that God divides the world. And that's between those who know him in Christ and those who don't. And when you meet one who don't, he says, boy, I've got something great to tell you about how you can know the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. And we confess to you that we have not taken seriously your prayer, Lord Jesus, for unity and oneness. And so we ask that you would help us to hear individually where we need to listen to you and recognize that oneness with others. And Father, we know that that does not mean compromising of the truth or compromising of any of your word. We know that you wouldn't call us to a fruitless, frustrating task. We know that this is important. But Father, we confess we don't know how this is supposed to work out. And so we ask that you would enable us as we go out into the world as salt and light, even this week, to recognize those that belong to you and those that don't. And this may require conversation, a deeper level of conversation than we're used to. And if that's the case, Father, we pray that you would go with us and equip us and give us words. And Father, let your Spirit in us guide us into all truth. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.